On a day as cold as this one, it would be terrible to be out there without proper attire when that wind is gusting. What about when it's hot? You think about the summer months that are coming. When it's hot outside and perhaps maybe there's no water immediately close by, there can be a terrible experience of thirst if it can't be quenched. Many of you have known that kind of heat before. Some of you have passed out in that heat, maybe. Well, I'm going to get right to it this morning, friend. The same goes for our very soul. Our souls reach out for deeper satisfaction, meaning, and quenching. And the Bible reveals that only God Himself can give us the water, the satisfaction that we truly need, both here on earth and for all eternity. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, the text this morning, there's a Bible provided for you in the pew. The text this morning is on page 1037. I'm going to go through the whole chapter this morning. 1037 in the pew Bible. Let me give a little background and context. This Gospel is written to testify so that you and I would understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believe upon Him for salvation and have eternal life by believing in His name. That's it. And so far, we've understood how over and over again John presents Christ as Messiah, as the Son of God, the Word made flesh, as a fulfillment of what the Old Testament was pointing to. And let me set the context up here this morning as we're in chapter 7, as John has framed it here. From chapter 6 till chapter 7, there's been about 7 months that have passed. Remember, chapter 6 had a heavy emphasis on Passover and themes that came out of the book of Exodus, of a great rescuer, greater than Moses. And that's who Jesus Christ is. It's been about 7 months has passed as we come into chapter 7. And in verse 2, we see the situation that everyone was going towards Judea for, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles reminded the people of the time when their ancestors wandered in the wilderness. Maybe you know the book of Numbers well. They were living in tents or booths, and how God provided and cared for them. The feast celebrated the climax of the harvest season of grapes and of olives in particular. And in the time of Jesus, it was one of the three great annual pilgrimage feasts, when tens of thousands of Jewish people would converge on Judea. All kinds of lavish celebrations took place during this time, involving the lighting of lamps, dancing by torchlight, processions that ended with the pouring out of water and wine in the temple. Very interesting. And a march of priests and people around the altar carrying citrus fruits and waving palm branches. The festival, like Passover, was regarded as a key symbol for the great national hope, the coming of Messiah. And for these particular people, you know what they had in view? Liberation from Rome. The celebrations went on for a full 8 days, starting and ending with a special Sabbath. So it's from here that we need to understand the situation, the text that we're going into this morning. Would the people be able to see the difference between their earthly feast and their earthly celebrations and God's actual provision and salvation given in Jesus Christ? Would they love Jesus and what He has come to do? Let's look at John chapter 7. Again, coming off the heels of chapter 6. After this, Jesus went around Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill Him. When the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to Him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so your disciples there may see the works you do. No one wants to become a public figure, acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even His own brothers did not believe in Him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to the festival because My time has not yet fully come." After He had said this, He stayed in Galilee. However, after His brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" And Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, the law of Moses may not be broken. Why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Jesus is still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" "What do you mean? He said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.'" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus, and some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does." The guards replied, "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of these rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." That's our passage this morning. Here's what we have to understand, very simple. Jesus Christ is offensive to sinners. Jesus Christ is offensive to sinners. That's the simplest way I can put it. And I'm going to give you 3 points from this passage, from this text, to help us understand that. We can understand this to be true because point number one, Jesus testifies to the world about their evil. That's point one. Jesus testifies to the world about their evil. Point two, Jesus exposes hypocrisy. Point two, Jesus exposes hypocrisy. And point three, Jesus invites the thirsty. Jesus invites the thirsty. Those are the 3 points this morning. I hope that will help you as you look at the text. Let's go into point one, understanding how Jesus Christ is offensive to sinners. Point one, Jesus testifies to the world about their evil. And this is going to focus primarily in verses 1 through 10. So if you're following along, tracking along in the passage, that's where I'm going to be. So in this section, the scene is set for what Christ does to those he encounters. He exposes the evil of their sin, of our sin. Did you notice that not so subtle themes already popping up in the first part of the chapter? Persecution, tribulation, already in view for Christ and his people. Verse 1 mentions those who are looking to kill him. And verse 6 tells us why. It's because Jesus confronts sin and evil. If you remember, this chapter is in context with the rest of the book. And the miracle that Jesus is referencing is where he healed the crippled man, the invalid, in chapter 5. Remember, he spoke to him on the Sabbath and immediately the man was healed. And chapter 5 tells us they were already plotting to kill him. And here's what we see. Jesus was hated because he was scandalous to the Jewish leaders and to many of the Jewish people. He was scandalous because he claimed to come from heaven and that he had to be believed upon for salvation. He claimed to be more important than their own practices. He came to show that their practices were just pointers to him. It was also scandalous because Jesus told them that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. So this was all offensive to them. He claimed to be one with the Father, and he told them all of their need for him. And they despised him because he taught that the whole world needed salvation, not just the Gentiles, not just the Romans, but the Jews themselves needed Christ. You'll note there in verses 3 through 5 that his own brothers also misunderstood who he is. These are his actual brothers. Remember, Mary and Joseph did have other children. Jesus, of course, was unique. He was born of Mary when she was a virgin. He was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. She was the vessel that carried him. But Mary and Joseph did eventually, of course, marry and have their own. They married, have children of their own. These brothers, likely James and Jude here, they not only misunderstood who Jesus is, but notice they try to give him advice. Imagine that, giving Jesus advice. And the reason they're in verse 5. They did not have true belief. They were right next to him all those years and they still missed it. That's what's shocking. You know, there are those who have an idea in their minds of who Jesus is all their lives, but they've never truly believed upon him. Wow. Look at the characteristics here. It comes out because they want him to show the world his power. You notice that their request. So the world will accept him. If God would just do this, then everybody would accept him. Friends, that's never been the case. Jesus knows it's not the truth. He has shown his power and glory. He fed the thousands already. It was evidence in his signs and wonders, but the people, as you know, they still did not believe. People resist God because of an issue they can't fix, and that is themselves. We need God to even fix what's broken about us. We can't even appreciate God on our own. And the problem was that they thought, Jesus, if you just show what you can do, people will like you. People will accept you. Friends, people don't reject Jesus fundamentally over him being God. They reject him fundamentally because he reveals that they are separated from God by their sin. And that offends our pride. You see, in our pride, we do not want to think that our sin has separated us from God, and that God would, we don't want to think that God would actually be just to judge us the way he would be just to judge those we think are worse than us. It's offensive to us and to our self-righteousness that we need a Savior. Jesus tells them in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. There was no reason for the world to hate them. Jesus is the light. That means he exposes. Jesus exposes people. People don't like to be exposed, especially self-righteous ones like he's encountering here. And Jesus unveils their pretense. He unveils their sin. Let's do some application here. Up front, the text tells us that these were those who were looking for a way to kill him. Makes you think, Not only how do we see God, how do we look at Jesus Christ, but how do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as good people in the presence of God Almighty? Do we really want to say, God, I'm great, I'm good, as I stand in your holy presence? The text reveals as later on that no one has kept the law. No one has perfectly obeyed God. The self-righteous person believes that they have, that they are those who think that they are good enough for God on their own good deeds. God, you've seen my good deeds, and I think they outweigh my bad deeds, and you're obligated to accept me. But that's, friends, that's not the truth. You see, God is perfect and holy, and the standard is not you and me, but Jesus. Jesus is offensive. The fact that Jesus came to rescue sinners is offensive to a lot of people. And the truth about Jesus is offensive exactly because it is the truth. If Jesus were just another religious nut job, people would just keep moving. But that is not the case, is it? Christians are persecuted and the name of Christ is profaned in speech. Every time you turn around and the rule of Christ is mocked on earth, why? Because the world knows deep down that their deeds are evil and that Jesus is not just another religious guy. Jesus is the truth. Christianity, my friends, is offensive because of Christ. Christ and the cross of Christ is a confrontation with us all. His whole appearing is because we have disobeyed God and we are so sinful that God Himself has mysteriously and miraculously and beautifully come down to live the perfect life and then die on the cross to pay the price for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our serving is deserving of death and judgment. Jesus has come to pay for that. And you see, when Jesus was hung up on the cross, that was the time. In John's gospel, he's going to talk about my hour, my time. This is what it's all leading to. The hour, the moment of truth is leading up to the cross. The hour he was speaking of in verse 6. The main work, the right hour was not upon them. The hour, the time, the moment of moments when God the Son, Jesus, would lay down his life as God's Passover lamb for any and all who would repent and believe. You see, he would be crucified on a cruel Roman cross, a symbol of God's curse upon sin, his judgment. God appointed Jesus to suffer. Isn't that something? And on the cross, Jesus became guilty of our sins, yours and mine. He was made guilty of our vile thoughts, guilty of our worst deeds. He suffered physically, for sure, on that cross as he bled, but he suffered spiritually. He and the Father separated. Father no longer caused his face to shine down upon him. No, he turned his back on him, and the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. He was raised from the dead to prove that God's justice was satisfied. You see, while he was on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. See, the wrath of God needs to be satisfied because God is just. The wrath of God being poured out upon Christ it screams at you and me that God is a God of justice. And he served justice to Christ, and he gives mercy to all who repent and believe. If you reject Christ the Son, you will not receive mercy. You will pay the full penalty for all eternity. You will know the wrath of God. He propitiated the wrath. He expiated the sins of any and all who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. Friend, would you come to Christ today if you don't know Christ? Cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to live for you. I believe in Christ. Save me, O God. And you know what? God will do that. He'll forgive you. He'll accept you. He'll make you his son, his daughter. And if he has saved you, your life will show that you count Jesus as more valuable than anything on planet Earth. Amen. Did you notice that Jesus said the world cannot hate you? And we're speaking to his brothers. Friend, here's an ironic thing to think about today. Would the world see enough of God in you to either respond to Christ in faith or despise you? Can anyone tell where you stand? Can anyone see any difference between you and the world? Can they see that your humility is actually real? Can anyone see that your joy is legitimate, unshakable? Can anyone see that your life unto holiness is authentic? Can they see a difference in how you date? Can they see a difference in your conversation? Can people see how you set your life around the kingdom of Christ? Can people see you parent your children differently? How about how you spend your money? Can anyone tell that you belong to Christ? What about how you deal with your spouse? How you talk to your children? What about how you love church members or how you talk to your pastor? Can the world see a witness unto Christ from you? Would anyone around you take notice? Do you run the risk of persecution, or has Satan silenced you by having you obey sin? Jesus is offensive to sinners. Let's look at point two. Jesus exposes hypocrisy. And I'm going to cover this larger section in verses 11 through 31. And you can hear John's, he brings to light how they misunderstand a lot about Messiah, doesn't he? About how he actually was born in Bethlehem, for example. And they're like, he's not from Galilee. All this conversation is going on. John knows all that. He's built this in. But the main emphasis here is how Jesus exposes hypocrisy. In this section, he humbles those who think highly of themselves by highlighting that he himself has come down from heaven and that they are from earth. Basically, he's God and they're not. You understand that? That Jesus is God and we are not. Verses 11 through 13, we see all the different responses to Jesus. Some think Jesus is a good man. They still don't follow him. Not authentically. You'll notice that these are the same ones who are only interested in going with the crowd. What's the crowd going to do? They're with Jesus. I'll go with them. Got those guys. And then friends, going with the crowd sometimes leads people straight to hell. You better make up your own mind with clarity and fear towards God. You have your own choice to make today. Verses 14 through 16, we see the providence of God. Again, Jesus does not work by the plan of man, but by God. And God is in complete control. That's what you notice in this whole chapter. But you notice also how he knows the heart. He knows the scriptures like no other. And he was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. He had the power, but he also had unity with the Father. And that's why he says, my teaching comes to the one who sent me. Jesus was in perfect unity and harmony with God the Father. Did you notice where Jesus begins to tell them the convicting and unpopular truths there in verses 17 through 18? He goes right after the motives of the teachers there, doesn't he? He contrasts his mission to represent God with their mission to represent themselves for personal glory. Some teachers teach from their own instruction, and yet sadly they try to attach God's authority and represent God through their teaching. And Jesus exposes that. This is another reason for Christ-centered expositional preaching. That we would teach the scriptures, that we would walk faithfully through the Word of God, proclaiming Christ. Because in faithful preaching of the scriptures, we'll always avoid false teachings. Teachings that distract from the glory of man. That's what we want to do. We want to glorify God. And you see, these teachers, they were teaching that the Old Testament, not from the emphasis of relying on God by faith, looking to his promises, but relying on their own works. They had added to them. They added more works. Not on the hope of a Savior, but the hope of self-salvation. The mark of a false teacher, no matter how subtle, is their own agenda for power and glory. And it becomes their motive and focus, and they will teach so that they get praise and that they are looked at with awe. A good teacher, friend, is one who focuses on God, on his glory, on loving Jesus Christ, reflecting Jesus' character, and obeying all that he's called us to do. How refreshing it is to hear sound instruction that's actually practical. Now you say, I'm not a teacher like you, pastor, or like so-and-so. You know what? You can still teach. You can teach people by example. You can teach them to pray faithfully. You can teach them to parent gracefully, to to suffer with dignity, to model self-control, to speak what is edifying, to wait patiently, to endure joyfully, to repent humbly when you're wrong. Oh, friends, we all can teach if we just point people to God and not ourselves. Just live a faithful life. When we teach like that, it takes the glory off us. You see here that Jesus teaches that our motives will come out either on earth or before God as we face Him. But our motives will all be exposed either in this life or in all eternity. So let us be about loving Jesus, loving one another, and loving the lost. Anyway, you know, friend, I can say as a pastor of this church, we need men who will teach others how to evangelize, how to pray, how to live holy, how to love their families because of the glory of God. And we need women in this church who will teach other women to live reverently, wisely, and pass practical godliness on to younger women because we want Jesus to be made more beautiful in our witness. We don't want men and women receiving praise. We want Jesus magnified. To be honest, the easier work is teaching expositionally. It's getting people to apply it is where it's hard work. We can all be good models. Friends, let your life be an exposition of the wisdom of God as you apply His Word by living upright, godly lives to the glory of Jesus. Commend Jesus more and more as you go through life. Remember, Jesus showed us the way by living on purpose for the glory of His Father. We who are believers, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have a kingdom, a wonderful kingdom to represent, don't we? You're an ambassador. If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. I pray that you'll take that representation serious. But here's the thing. These guys were, these folks here were glory hogs. They would be the masters of Facebook today. They would tweet every moral thought they could conjure up and take a picture of themselves being pious. Look at me praying today. Selfies everywhere. They were about themselves. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus gets more confrontational with them. There are those who claim to be disciples of Moses, and yet they failed to keep the law in obedience and live by faith in God. You see, before the giving of the law, there was Abraham, wasn't there? And Abraham was justified by what? By faith, Genesis tells us. So even though they were given these laws, they should have depended on God by faith instead of thinking and perverting the word of God and perverting the words of Moses. See, the ironies are all over the place, and Jesus exposes them here. You see, they had faith in their ability rather than faith in God's ability. They had faith in their ability rather than in God who the law pointed to. And here they're claiming to be about the law of Moses, and Jesus tells them how they're plotting to murder. Isn't that ironic? You're talking about you're a disciple, and you think about the Ten Commandments. You're plotting to murder. Jesus knows what they're about. They didn't say, Jesus, tell us why you would say that. They didn't say that, did they? They are outraged by this. Jesus goes further to the point to point out the ironies of the situation in verses 21 through 24. He referenced the miracle from chapter 5 when he healed the crippled man on the Sabbath. And this is also, by the way, the place where they thought of how to kill him. And we know the Jewish leaders had a discerning issue that relates to the heart. They were using the law to forbid the doing of good and refused to see it. They were mad because Jesus had healed a crippled man on the Sabbath. Unbelievable. Instead of being in awe of Jesus, they discern poorly. The Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. And so Jesus shows them how they did this when it was convenient for their own purposes and how they would choose to do the work of circumcision. That's what he's talking about here. He says, you circumcise on the Sabbath, and you think that's within the bounds of the law because it preceded the law. Jesus addresses that with them. And that's why he talks about it. He says it goes back to the Patriots. It goes, precedes Moses. So the perfecting of one part of the body, circumcision on the Sabbath, was certainly overshadowed by the perfecting of the complete body on the Sabbath. You see the distinction that Jesus is bringing up? You allow circumcision, which you think to be a perfecting of the body, a holy thing done to be done on the Sabbath. And I do something even greater and gooder, if I could use that term, on the Sabbath, and you judge me. He says, you judge poorly. He illustrates that the healing of the entire crippled man was greater than keeping the Sabbath. And the problem was they judged by appearances rather than accordance with the word. We are just like that, though. I mean, it's easy to sit there and think, man, those guys, what jerks. You know, they're so self-righteous. I'm never like that. And we need to examine ourselves. Yeah, we can have a fault-finding, critical spirit like that. There's a little Pharisee that could pop up in all of us. We need to put that guy to death. Put that thought to death in ourselves. We can all pick up and choose the righteousness that best glamorizes us and fail to see both the error in ourselves and the good of others. We can make a swift judgment and not have the information about someone. Hello? We can be harsh and fault-finding and presume the worst. And friends, appearances can be deceptive. They may be those who appear righteous, but inwardly they're self-righteous and prideful. So that person we might think is, oh, perfect and right and good, they could be a hot mess inwardly. And that person who seems to be struggling, maybe not as visibly faithful, but inwardly, God can see they're doing their best by His grace. You just never know. It's best to use the Scriptures. Use them wisely. And think through a gospel grid in our vision. So friends, let's pray that God would give us discernment, good judgment, that we would judge correctly, as Jesus talks about here. Pray that we would first discern our own shortcomings and be willing to listen to those who love us as they try to speak the truth to us in love. Jesus reveals the truth to them in verse 28 through 31, and they all obey and they want to believe him, right? No, it says they try to seize him. John reminds us they failed because it wasn't time for Jesus to die. God is in control. Let's move to point three. Jesus Christ is offensive to sinners, point number three, because he invites the thirsty. All right here, at this time, at this celebration, at this feast, he's saying that that's fulfilled in him, that he is the point of this great celebration. In this section, we see that despite all the ugliness towards Jesus and the hardness of hearts, he still offers real life, eternal life to those who are tired of sin and tired of the brokenness of sin and death. Verses 32 through 36, the people still cannot discern the spiritual. Okay? You understand the Bible teaches spiritual truths. They're so focused on the physical, they can't comprehend that Jesus is speaking of his ascension back to heaven. I'm going back and you can't go with me. I love verse 35. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" See, there's irony here. Is that Christians would be the new dispersed people of God. That's what Peter calls them in 1 Peter, isn't it? And indeed, that Christ would go to the nations because God loves all people, not just one type of people. He loves all types of people. He cares about the nations, not just the Jews, but the whole world. God cares about it all. So in their own statement, they don't even realize, yeah, he's going to go to them too. The preaching of the gospel is going to go forward. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, to the outermost parts of the world. Look again at the peak of the whole passage, verse 37. This is just wonderful. So notice the time that he says this, when they're going to pour out the water, okay? And reminding them of when Moses, when the rock and the water would come out and the provision in their times of the wanderings. God provided sustenance, sustaining, satisfying water for his people in the wilderness, didn't he? Isn't it funny how Jesus makes this declaration right here? The last greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to this temple and just get some water." That's not what he said. He says, "Come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this, I love it when John tells us what he's talking about, just gives the commentary right there. By this, verse 39, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that point, up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Specifically, he's not talking about how the Spirit, in the sense of regeneration, blows where it wills and creates new life. He's talking about the giving, the outpouring of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable God's people to go share the gospel. So Jesus was speaking in terms of the new covenant, in which the Holy Spirit would be poured out and indwell believers. The indwelling presence of the Spirit. So God promised that one day He would pour out His Spirit and dwell within His people in a new way, and His people would go all over the globe. That was, again, different from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, as we read from Corinthians, we are a part of the body of Christ, the building of the Lord, and God's Spirit dwells within you if you're a Christian. That uncomfortableness you have in sin, that's the Holy Spirit. That ability to speak the gospel and do things that maybe you wouldn't have done on your own ability, that's God the Holy Spirit working that in you. Okay, so remember the context, the Feast of Tabernacles. The remembering of God's provision and outpouring of water reminded them of the water that came from the rock in the wilderness, as I've said a couple of times. And this all pointed to Jesus, and that's why He invites the thirsty to come to Him. How can you prove this, Pastor? I'm glad you asked. In the book of Zechariah, we see how the prophet Zechariah, he prophesied after Israel's exile in Babylon. He pointed to the future. And he urged God's people to look to the future, to a future Feast of Tabernacles, when God's promises would be fulfilled through a great cleansing, restoration, and judgment, where His rule would be established over the whole earth, and the feast would be culminated on the last day. Very interesting. You know where I'm going with this. Let me read to you from Zechariah. And pay attention to see how what he says and how Jesus explains this prophecy in light of Himself. Zechariah 13:1. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Zechariah 14:6. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Half of it east to the Dead Sea, and half of it to the west to the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and His name the only name. Zechariah 14:16. The survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. Speaking of God's enemies coming to worship and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Friends, this vision of this great King and the nations responding or not responding all points to centrality in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the point of the tabernacles. He is the point of the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the one, He identifies Himself as the one who gives living water, producing streams of water, dwelling within. The feast was a mere pointer to Jesus as the ultimate life-giving water, the feast to the hungry, the water to the thirsty. He offers eternal life to a world that rejects Him. Friends, I'm not going to preach Zechariah 13 and 14 and say there's going to be this Feast of Tabernacles and it's going to be like this and all the nations have to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. No, all the nations have to come to the one the Feast of Tabernacles is ultimately culminated in, who it pointed to, and that's Jesus Christ. If the nations don't come to Christ, if they don't repent and believe, if you and I don't turn from our sins and trust in Christ, we will know the judgment of God. Jesus is the one. Christ is the whole point. He is the King the nations will come to. And friends, as we see this vision, we know God's purposes and plans will be fulfilled. The question is, where do you fit in? Have you bowed the knee? Will you be there on the last day when the great marriage supper of the Lamb takes place? Will you know this eternal life in Christ Jesus? Jesus identifies Himself as that living water, as the one who supplies ultimate thirst, as God's anointed appointed king. Indeed, no one ever spoke this way and backed it up, as the text says. No one has ever spoke this way. Just like his conversation with the woman at the well. Remember he talked about the waters, the spring welling up inside? Friends, this is a spiritual vision. No one ever spoke this way this man did. That's because he was the one who could bring salvation. That's right. No one could ever be who Jesus is except Jesus. Jesus said, let anyone who is thirsty come. Friend, can you hear him inviting you? You know, why drink the stale, stagnant, nasty, unsatisfying water of this world that you currently drink? You know what I'm talking about. Why go back and drink it from that mess? You look to everything else but Christ to define and satisfy you. And the question is, how's that going? Has that really worked out? If those of you who've known real thirst, some of you have known real thirst, you've gone, maybe you've, some of you have served in the military, you've been in circumstances where you had to go long periods without water. To be thirsty is terrible. To be thirsty in your soul is terrible. There are Christians all around you that can testify and tell you about how awful their thirst was before Jesus came into their lives. I've heard your testimonies myself as pastor. That dreadful feeling you have about your life. As you think about going forward and living life out today, if you're here today and you're not following Christ, as you think about your life, if you evaluate your life, and you think about that dreadful feeling inside, that is your thirst. That's the thirst of your soul witnessing to you that you need to come to Jesus, that you need to come to Christ. Jesus can remove that thirst and restore you to God. And you'll never be thirsty again. Well, we should conclude. I want to conclude by offering you these words from one of my favorite teachers, Charles Spurgeon. Listen to how Spurgeon takes this invitation of Christ and extends it further. I love this. He says, no waiting or preparation is so much as hinted at. Speaking of Christ's words here. Drinking represents a reception for which no fitness is required. A fool, a thief, a harlot can drink, and so sinfulness of character is no bar to the invitation to believe in Jesus. We want no golden cup, no bejeweled chalice in which to convey the water to the thirsty. The mouth of poverty is welcome to stoop down and quaff the flowing flood. Blistered, leprous, filthy lips may touch the stream of divine love. They cannot pollute it, but shall themselves be purified. Jesus is the fount of hope. Dear reader, hear the dear Redeemer's loving voice as he cries to each of us, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is inviting you who don't know Christ to come to him today. And if you are in Christ, you remember the water that he's given you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for such abundant salvation. That, Lord, there is a satisfying stream of water that wells up unto salvation in our souls through Christ our Lord. We once wondered, we once grasped onto all kinds of things, Lord, to make us fulfilled and happy, and they always disappointed. But, Lord Jesus, you've never disappointed. Jesus, you'd never fail. And we praise you for that. God, help us to go out this week and extend this invitation to any and all who are thirsty. Let them come unto Christ. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.